Good evening.
We're ready to get going. We're not going to do any review questions tonight. We're just going to push on, try to go through this. I keep finding more information that historically relates to this period of time. There's a lot of biblical data regarding these last 20 years of Judah and in the prophets as well as in the historical books. We'll pray and we'll get going. Father, thank you for bringing us together tonight. It's always a blessing to see each other's faces and think about your word and your works. We pray tonight that you would increase our faith a little bit further and that you would reveal yourself to us a little bit more and that we would stop living by sight and learn to live by faith as we look at these examples of those who just refuse to believe your word and believe what you have said. Lord, we can be just like this, but we thank you that we're here tonight, and we ask your blessing on the talks as they travel and safety upon them. We pray for Bethany Reeves and for Gabby, for these young ladies, that you would have mercy on them, make them strong in soul and body. We pray in Jesus' name. Okay, so we usually do review questions, but we're going to skip as we're going through this last period of history right here on our major outline of your Bible. There's this period called the Divided Kingdom, where you had Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Every page of your notes has that on it. And you ought to burn that into your mind. And as you read your Bible, you should be able to place the books on that chart historically where they are. And if you've been tracking with us, I hope you're able to do that. We've been in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and Jeremiah quite a bit. You notice the northern kingdom disappeared here at 722 BC. No more kingdom in the north. But Judah lasts for another about 136 years. And so we're right at the beginning, at the end of the green here. We're right at the end of Judah and the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. And actually, we know now these lines overlap a little bit, don't they? So that is a review question. Why does this line, these overlap a little bit? Anybody? Okay. Sue says because of the first and second deportations. The Jews didn't all go down into Babylonian captivity at once. There was three separate deportations. So I'm going to correct this chart and make that line over just a little bit. See if I can remember to do that. So here's the detail. The last two kings in the southern kingdom, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, and Jehoiachin is here for only 3 months. But yeah, there's three deportations. First deportation began over here, and Daniel was part of that first deportation. And so when we count the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, it counts from the first deportation. Because if you pay attention when you're reading the Bible and your dates, you'll know, seems like from 586 to Ezra is only like 50 years. So what's the deal with 70 years? Maybe you haven't paid enough attention as you've looked at dates to even think about that, but it's because we're counting from the first deportation. And then the second deportation is right at around the end of Jehoiachin. And this is where we are in our study here tonight. We're going to begin with Zedekiah, the last king in Judah. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at it first in 2 Kings, which is very brief, and then we're going to go into the book of Jeremiah and see the details of what was going on during those 11 years. So you can stop me with questions along the way if you'd like, which is just fine. So 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 17. The Babylonian king actually made Jehoiachin's uncle the king, renamed him to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Mother's name was so forth, the daughter of so forth. And he also did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah. that he finally cast them out from his presence. And so the author is already kind of telling us what's going to happen. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon put him in place. What's the technical word for that? Vassal. The more powerful king puts the more limited king in charge, and you're supposed to be an obedient vassal to the more powerful king. And so Nebuchadnezzar puts Zedekiah on the throne in Judah, but then Zedekiah decided to rebel against the king of Babylon. That was the beginning of the end. Now, as we will see below, Jeremiah counseled Judah to do what? To accept, to surrender. What Zedekiah did here is contrary to what Jeremiah counseled Judah to do and all the other surrounding nations. Submit to the king of Babylon. You'll save your life if you do it. But Zedekiah rebels, and that's the beginning of the end. 25 verse 1, now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, ninth year of Zedekiah's reign. So the author of Kings doesn't give us any detail of those first 9 years. He just immediately goes to the siege of Jerusalem. Ninth year in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem, camped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So it was like about a 2-year siege. By some reckonings, it was longer than that, but just the 9th to the 11th year. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Yes, it was a very severe. Fecal matter excavated from toilets inside Jerusalem indicate that the residents of the city were starving. They were reduced to eating dandelions and uncooked meat, which resulted in tapeworms and other intestinal parasites. So we've learned a lot from archaeology. We've learned these accounts are frighteningly true. They were starving. They were eating raw meat. They were slowly dying. That's what was going on in these sieges. That's how these cities with walls were conquered. Now, verse 4. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around the city, and the king went by way of the plain. So Zedekiah and the army flee once the Babylonians breach the walls after 2 years of siege. And you notice the author of Kings, just we have very little account about Zedekiah's reign. He did evil. This is when the siege started. He left. But according to a prophecy of Jeremiah, he would not escape. And there's a prophecy in Jeremiah that actually says that he would flee and he would be captured and he would be brought back. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. He's heading for the Jordan. He's going east and he's trying to get across the Jordan River is where he's going. And they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they went every direction, but they got the king. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah. So Nebuchadnezzar was actually at Riblah, which is west of the Jordan. He wasn't actually at Jerusalem, but he was actually in Riblah. So they bring Zedekiah to Nebuchadnezzar. And they pronounce judgment on him. He's an unfaithful vassal. He rebelled against the king that put him in charge. So they pronounced judgment on him, and then they killed his sons before his eyes, and then they blinded him, and then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and took him to Babylon. He's 36 years old. He was 21 when he began to reign, and he's 36, and he's in bronze fetters, and they took him to Babylon, where he ended his days as a man who was blinded. And this type of brutality is common in ancient cultures. So that was the end of his reign and the end of the city. Now, we have a lot more detail to go here. The final destruction of the city, verse 8, and the temple. That is still in the king's account in chapter 25, verse 8. About a year later, in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, here we go. Nebuzaradan. That's how I'm going to say it. Nebuzaradan. Nebuzaradan. That's the best I can do. Oh, no. That's far too inflected for me. And too fast. But you're probably right. That probably is the way to say it. A year later, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house. Then he burned all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with him, the captain of the guard, broke down the walls. That would have been the biggest job, to break down all of those walls completely around the city, but they completely destroyed all that major perimeter wall that was built all the way back from the days of David and Solomon going forward. They broke down all the walls of the city all around Jerusalem. Then the captain of the guard carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had defected to the king of Babylon. We'll see more of that. Some people fled the city and defected and went over and just hung out with the Babylonian army. So they rounded them up, the defectors, as well as meaning defecting from Israel. But actually, we'll see it, Jeremiah counseled them to defect, told them to leave, and you'll have your life as booty. You'll have your life as spoil if you defect to the king of Babylon. So they, a year later, rounded up all the people. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. They left the poorest of the land as vine dressers and farmers in the field. This was a class distinction. We're going to leave the poorest and the vine dressers and the farmers. And well, they still had their lives, but what we're also going to see is they rounded up anybody who had power and authority and executed them. But the author of Kings mentions the bronze pillars. This is kind of like one of the pride and joys of the temple. And they even were given names. I forget the names, but Solomon actually gave the two bronze pillars names in front of the temple. And they were like 6 or 8 feet in diameter and 18 or 20 some feet tall. And they were like 5 or 6 inches thick of bronze. And they were ornamented. They were spectacular bronze work. So they broke the bronze pillars in the house of the Lord and the carts. If you were with us in the study, remember the 300-gallon carts that the priests would use for washings and animals. They were all ornamented and made out of bronze, and they had wheels on them. And the bronze sea, which was a huge container of water, and it had 12 bulls underneath it that it sat on top of. And these were some of the crowning achievements of Solomon's day, of the construction of the temple and the things outside the temple. And none of the invasions of yet had actually taken on. What they did is they broke all of these things into pieces. They couldn't transport them in the size they were. So the only way to get the bronze back to Babylon was to totally destruct them and break them into pieces so they could be carried away. And that's what they did. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? We don't know. But they entirely destroyed the temple and burned it with fire, so we would assume it went up in flames with the fire. Because it was wood, so when he burnt the temple, the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, that must have been its end. So much for movies of people trying to find it, right? There must have been some utensils left. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered, the fire pans, the basins, the things of gold, solid gold, and solid silver. The captain and the guard took them away. The two pillars, the one sea, and the carts which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. And then they go in and give a description again. See, the height of one pillar, and he gives a description at this point in the history of these pillars, and the capital that was on top of it, and the network of the pomegranates all around, was all of bronze. Second pillar was the same with the network. So that was one of the prides and joys, and he chronicles its destruction here under the captain of the Babylonian army. The next thing is the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, five men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the chief recruiting officer of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. So the captain took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah. So they executed anybody that had a position of authority, power, influence. They burned all the great houses in the city. And then that statement, thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. So the idea here is, all right, Jerusalem is not going to rebel anymore. We've executed all the leaders, religious and army. We've destroyed anything of value that they have. And if we haven't executed them, we've took them to captivity and we've left the poorest people in the land as vine dressers. No more rebellions are going to come out of this city. It's interesting, when we get to Ezra and Nehemiah, you're going to see, when they go back and read the ancient records about this city, how the ancients described the city, it is true, this city was, powerful kings have been in this city, and they have destroyed, and it's interesting to hear an account of Jerusalem in that letter that the King Cyrus digs out of the archives about this ancient city, that they're now beginning to rebuild the walls. We'll get to that when we get to the Ezra and Nehemiah period. God's not unjust here, so don't get on the wrong side here. Poor innocent victims. No. I mean, our flesh might want to say that. We're going to do Lamentations, by the way. We'll have to do Lamentations, because Lamentations is written about the fall of the city. So what we've done now is we've looked at the king's account, and we brought it all the way through to them going to captivity. Now, back up. We're going to go to Jeremiah now, so we're going to back up to the beginning of Zedekiah's reign. So we're going to go to the book of Jeremiah, and we're going to find out what all went on during that 11 years. A lot of things went on during that 11 years. If you're on the notes, we're page 309, left column. Zedekiah's reign and Jeremiah. We're backing up here to the beginning of Zedekiah's reign. Now you remember, Jeremiah has been prophesying all the way across here from Josiah. You see the line on the bottom of the diagram here? He's getting pretty old. Jeremiah is maybe about this time, he's probably in his 50s by now. And that doesn't sound that old anymore. So Jeremiah is a prime prophet interacting with Zedekiah. Now Jeremiah is in the city and he's in the middle of all of this. He's in Jerusalem. Ezekiel, which we might get to tonight, is actually in the captivity. Ezekiel went down in this second deportation. But both Jeremiah and Ezekiel are profusely prophesying during this 11 years. That's why I'm saying we have a ton of biblical data right over this period. And so we're going to first look at Jeremiah, and then we're going to back up again and look at what Ezekiel has to say. But Ezekiel is prophesying among the captives in Babylon. Jeremiah is in the city of Jerusalem. So the Lord is still prophesying to His people, even in Babylon, even the captives, as well as the people in Jerusalem. And then we're also going to have to take a trip down to Egypt. The dirt farmers are going to end up down in Egypt because they don't trust God, and they're going to end up down in Egypt. Oh, it is. And when we do the theology part, we're going to point out how patient this whole record demonstrates God's patience. And so let's go to Jeremiah, and you'll begin to see God's patience when you look at it through the prophetic witness. All that the Lord offered them, and all that the Lord told them to do, and all that they rejected. They just won't do what He tells them to do. And that's because they don't believe Him. They don't trust Him. It ultimately is almost that simple. We don't do what He tells us to do because we don't trust Him. Or we're in love with our sin. You know, I think of my own heart, there's two reasons. I don't trust Him, or I'm in love with a lust. I've got to have this thing, or I don't trust Him. I don't know how you work it out in your life, but when I look at my disobedience, it's usually one of those two. I'm just in love with this thing I got to have. I'm willing to sin over it to get it. That's a lust. Or I just don't trust and act and do what God tells me to do because I don't trust Him. I'm afraid. I mean, they were afraid to do what God told them to do, but it was their safety. And we're going to see that. They thought there was more safety in Egypt. There was more safety in, and the Lord kept saying, no, there isn't. So Jeremiah, Ezekiel, a little bit overview. So let's, regarding Jeremiah, the prophetic account gives us much more insight into what's going on. And Zedekiah inquired of Jeremiah if the king of Babylon would retreat. And let's go in chapter 21 of Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Micaiah, and Zephaniah, the son of, I'm not going to slow down, the priest, saying, please inquire of the Lord for us. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all His wonderful works, that the king may go away from us. Then Jeremiah said to them, thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. I will strike the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterward, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants, and the people, and such as are left in this city from the pestilence and the sword and the famine into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So if you don't die during the siege, you're going to go in captivity to the king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. And he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them or have pity or mercy. Now, you shall say this to the people. Now listen to this. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. These are the only choices you have. They didn't believe that. They believed there was some other option. He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine and pestilence, but he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be as a prize. That was part of the Jeremiah prophecy. The king and Pashur, the head of the priest, go inquire the Lord for me. So after that terrible description in verses 1 through 7, here's the expression of patience and mercy. Were they all worthy of death? They certainly were. So the Lord says, I set it before you. For I have set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of the Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And concerning the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. House of David. These are David's descendants. And the Davidic covenant had this warning in it, didn't it? The Davidic covenant though there's an unconditional aspect of the Davidic covenant, and that unconditional aspect is being fulfilled, because ultimately there is a Davidic king on the throne. His name is Jesus Christ. But that Davidic covenant said, if they sin against me, I will chasten them with the rod of men. And you can read it in 2 Samuel chapter 17. So the covenants are being fulfilled in this history of Israel. O house of David, thus says the Lord, execute judgment in the morning and deliver him who is plundered out of the land of the oppressor, lest my fury go forth like fire and burn, so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. I'm not going to read the whole prophecy, but so Zedekiah inquires of Jeremiah, maybe the Lord will do these works and get rid of the king of Babylon, and he gets a clear answer. He's thinking about the days of Hezekiah, right? The Assyrians came up against the city, and the Lord delivered the city from the Assyrians. And he can go further back in Israel's history. Multiple times Jerusalem was delivered, but he's wondering, is this going to be one more of those times? He gets an unambiguous, clear word from God. No. This city's, I'm done with this place for now. There's going to be a new Jerusalem. He's done with this Jerusalem for now. When you get to the book of Revelation, God's not done with Jerusalem. He's done with this Jerusalem. Right? You understand? He's done with this Jerusalem. But he's not done with Jerusalem. This one he's done with. Yeah. The one I'm talking about here is the one that was still standing prior to 580 B.C. And the Jerusalem I'm talking about that he's not done with yet is not the one in the Far East right now. No. No. Yes. Yeah. Anybody who rejects the Messiah is in deep trouble, Jew or Gentile these days. It's not just Jew anymore, because the gospel is what? Being preached to all the nations. So the culpability of having the Word of God and the Gospel is no longer just on the heads of Jews. That culpability is now on the heads of every nation that has heard the Word of God. So we're just as culpable as they are by far as a people, right? Absolutely. Absolutely. They were culpable because they had the Word of God. We're culpable because we also have the Word of God. So let's keep going with Jeremiah, and we'll trace Jeremiah's history through this. Jeremiah 28, let's go there, and records Hananiah's false prophecy that the captives would return within 2 years, and Jeremiah's response. So this is all going on now during this last 11-year period. And it happened in the same year at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. There's been two deportations, but we're at the beginning of his reign in the fourth year and in the fifth month that Hananiah, the son of Asher, and I believe the fourth year here, well, I'm not certain, fourth year of Zedekiah. Hananiah, the son of Asur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, that's Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. So that's the word from Hananiah, prophesying exactly opposite message. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people who stood in the house of the Lord. Prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. The Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all who are carried away captive from Babylon to this place. Nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. Verse 8. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war and disaster and pestilence. As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. If you're going to prophesy peace, you better be careful. There aren't very many prophets that prophesied peace. We'll look at that. There are peace prophecies, by the way, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. When we do theology, we're going to have to look at the prophets some more. But right now, we're talking about the end of the city. Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. Now, remember this? We saw this last week, right? Jeremiah's going around with this metal or wooden yoke on his neck. And that symbolizes what you need to do is you need to get under the yoke of the king of Babylon and you'll save your life. So he's wearing this yoke. And so Hananiah goes and takes the yoke off of his neck and broke it. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations." And you remember there were messengers sent with the yokes to all the other nations. And God even told those other nations, if you guys want to survive, you'll even get the remain in your land, just submit to the king of Babylon. Just submit and you'll be able to, you can be a vassal and you can still live in your same house. You can still live in the land. Just submit to Nebuchadnezzar, to Nebuchadnezzar, his son, and his grandson. Even told them how long. And even sent that message to all the surrounding nations. Said, I've decided to make Nebi the absolute king. Submit to him for 3 generations, then I will judge him. And you'll save your life. He even sent that message to the surrounding nations. And so Jeremiah is wearing his collar. So here we have a direct confrontation between Jeremiah, the true prophet, and the false prophet. And this type of thing was going on during all those 11 years and even during the reign of Jehoiakim. This has been going on for 20-some years now. It was a big problem. Okay. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "Go and tell Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their places yokes of iron. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. I have given him the beasts of the field also." The beasts are going to serve him. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, "Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people," here it is, "trust in a lie." That's the problem. False hope. Got it? Trust in a lie. False hope. And that's the curse of the false prophet. Gives people a false hope. And so that's the group. You have made this people trust in a lie. Oh, wow. Honey, do you hear what Hananiah said? The captives are coming back in 2 years. There's this other guy that never speaks anything good. Yeah, 23 years. You're right. He said that. Jeremiah said, "I've spoken to you guys for 23 years, and you've never yet obeyed. You make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have taught rebellion against the Lord." So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the 7th month. So now we're seeing what's going on, you see, inside. Oh, yeah, Jeremiah 29. False prophets also had become active among the exiles in Babylon from the first 2 deportations. And the false prophets among the exiles were also saying that the captivity would be brief. Jeremiah 29 records a letter written by Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the exiles, encouraging them to build houses, settle, and raise families. Let's read that. Jeremiah 21. Now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet from Jerusalem sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jehoiachin, the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah, and Jerusalem. The craftsmen, the smiths, had departed from Jerusalem. So that's the first two deportations. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasha, the son of Shaphan, of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, so they're sending this letter to the captives. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive. So, this is gracious. The Lord is doing this. The false prophet is making the people in Jerusalem trust in a lie. False prophets are making these men and women in Babylon think, we're going to go home in 2 years. You know, this is just a refugee camp. We're going to get out of here. And the Lord sends word to them. Listen to this. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God, the Elohim of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem and Babylon. Build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, and eat their fruit. Take wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there, and not diminished. That's right. It's a multi-generational state. 70 years. The prophet Jeremiah said that. The Lord says, plant your roots, bear children, increase your families, eat of the fruit of that land. I know. Isn't that? Verse 7. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. Yeah, and that's exactly what Daniel did. Think of when we deal with the exile, we're going to touch on the book of Daniel. This is what he did. I mean, there were limits, but he couldn't worship idol. He couldn't worship Nebuchadnezzar's idols. But Daniel served the city. So the Lord sends this word from Jeremiah down to the captives because the false prophets are saying you're going to come out of there in 2 years. So you might as well start building your house. Well, that's true. You're right, Bill. If you read the law, when a prophet was with the proper due process, to use our expression, with the proper due process, a false prophet was to be executed. And you can understand why. Massively dangerous. Massively, massively dangerous. False prophet. In this theocracy, this is a real theocracy here. There are no more theocracies. This was a real theocracy. And a false prophet in a real theocracy is dangerous to all the people.
But in Babylon, under the king of Babylon, they had no authority. I'm assuming they had no authority to punish them.
I would assume that's true. In Babylon, I would assume they didn't have that authority. They didn't have that authority under the Romans, we see. That's why they couldn't execute Christ without going through Pilate. So this would have been similar. Pray for the city. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, and then he has this wonderful promise for their descendants. After 70 years have completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. Look, he told them what? Defect. Don't go through that horrible siege, you know, and eat dandelions and raw meat and get tapeworms. Defect. Yeah, but follow me what I'm saying here. He tells them to defect. Now they're down in Babylon. He's still caring for them. Don't believe these false prophets. Build your houses, marry your sons and daughters off, enjoy your grandchildren. Believe me. Trust me. Do what I tell you. He's still functioning as their God. He has not forsaken them. Right? He's still functioning as their God. And then he says, for I know, this verse is really, you never heard the context of this verse, have you? For I know the thoughts that I have toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search with me with your whole heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from this captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. And he even tells them he's going to do it in 70 years. Okay? He's going to do it in 70 years. So this is all going on now during this 11 years of Zedekiah, the captives, and the Lord says it's going to be 70 years. And we'll see that when we study Daniel. Daniel begins to realize it's about 70 years. God's going to do this. So if there were God-fearers among them, and there probably were, well, Daniel and Ezekiel were examples among the captives. And Daniel's three friends. There's a remnant underneath this that are true believers in Yahweh, but they're caught up in the middle of all of this. And so Daniel and his friends and Ezekiel and others, they go down in the captivity with them. But this word would be very comforting to those captives who were real believers. Okay? So Jeremiah 29 is a very significant historical juncture here and all of what's going on. Okay, now we'll do one other thing. Back to the siege. Jeremiah 37 provides additional detail. Let me get in the right place here. Jeremiah 37, 3 through 10. We discover that during the siege, the Egyptians came up against the Babylonians. And the Babylonians didn't have the war doctrine we have, that you can fight two fronts at the same time. So the Babylonians had a problem. They're laying this major siege against Jerusalem, and the Egyptians decide to come up against the Babylonians. So guess what happened? They back off of the siege of Jerusalem. And guess what the people start to think? That's right. Thank you, Marlo. Hananiah was right after all. Zedekiah the king sent Jehukel, the son of somebody, Zephaniah, son of the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, pray now to the Lord our God for us. Now Jeremiah was coming and going among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. And we're going to get to that. Then Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt. And when the Chaldeans, who were besieging Jerusalem, heard news of them, they departed from Jerusalem. That is, the Chaldeans. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me. So Zedekiah keeps inquiring of Jeremiah. This is the second time now. And we're going to see a third time where he does it in private. You shall say to the king of Judah, okay, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt, to their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourself, saying, the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they will not depart. For though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remained only wounded men among them, they would rise up, every man in his tent, and burn this city with fire. He goes, if the Egyptians kill all the Babylonians, and all that's left of the Babylonian army is a bunch of wounded guys, they're still going to destroy this city. And it happened when the army of the Chaldeans left the siege from Pharaoh's army that Jeremiah went out of Jerusalem. So they were able to get out of the city. And we're going to have to stop here. And Jeremiah got out of the city and he went over to Benjamin, his hometown. And we'll find out what happens to him next week, unless you read ahead on your own. He gets arrested, is what happens. And they accuse him of what? Being a defector. And that's when he gets thrown in prison. It's 8 o'clock, so we'll stop. Anybody have a question or a comment? Okay, we'll start with Bill up here.
And my question is, what in the world possessed the Egyptians to come down at that time?
You mean why? I'm not sure, Bill. I don't know the history of all the interactions of the nations well enough to answer that.
Okay.
I mean, those nations were vying for power, you know, for centuries in that region. They constantly, one rose and one went down and another rose. So, but I don't know the specific motivation on this case. But we know from Jeremiah's prophecy that Egypt could not succeed at this time, and they did not.
Yeah.
I have two questions. I'll ask the shorter one first. Jeremiah is prophesying, I think, before Jeremiah 37 for the people to defect, and then he gets accused of defecting and says, I'm not defecting. How does he justify telling everyone to defect and then saying, I'm not defecting, when it's the will of the Lord that they save their life by defecting?
The way I understand that is Jeremiah saw his place to remain in the city as his prophetic office, probably. I mean, it's a good question, because why didn't he just defect and get out of there, but he would return to the city? I would assume it's because he's called as a prophet and he's supposed to prophesy to the kings and to the people in the city.
Okay. But if I were a follower of Yahweh and someone's telling me to defect and there's a question as to who's the true prophet, and the one that's telling me to defect won't come with us to save our life, I don't know if I could trust that.
Well, you probably ought to ask him and find out if there's a reason. You know, that prophecy was to hear, all the people are to hear this, and all the message to all the people are, you know, defect to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar. But I would say God can act more complicated than this, and he can do a specific call to an individual to do something different. That's how I would answer it. Obviously, Jeremiah had a specific call to do something different. Well, he left during this. That's true. There was a break in the siege, so he could get out. And so I assume a lot of them went in and out of Jerusalem at this time, and they probably restocked their supplies until the army came back and besieged the city again.
So now for the tougher question, Jeremiah 29:7 that you read, wonderful passage in the context of the captivity, is used in the social gospel a lot.
Oh, yeah.
And how do we treat passages like this that are kind of pulled out and used as reasons why the social gospel is the way we should be living or following the Bible?
Well, I was wondering if someone was going to mention that. I'm very aware that this is one of the key social gospel texts. But, you know, this is our text as well. It's not just a social gospel text. No, I think there are principles here that are very applicable to the church. And I think Daniel and his friends, the people of God dwelling in Babylon, and the church today are in very similar situations. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, is not on national boundaries anymore. And God has ordained the governments in the cities. Romans 13 makes that very clear. And the people of God are living in all of those places. So I think these passages are applicable, and they do display the attitude we ought to have. Now, what's difficult for us is the same thing that was difficult for Daniel. We want to love our enemies and love our neighbors as ourselves. But we won't compromise in our worship, in our obedience. So if there comes a conflict between Nebuchadnezzar or the United States government or whatever in what God calls us to do, then there's only one thing that's going to happen to us, is we're going to suffer. That simply means we're called to suffer. We're called to follow Yahweh and trust Him for whatever the consequences are, which may be suffering. Right. That's right. That's right. We're all going to die anyways. You know, our culture has brainwashed people never to think about death, as if they're never going to die. But when you begin to think about, you know, this life is limited. It's going to be limited. I know it's easier for us that are older to say that, because as we get older, that becomes more and more real to us. But that's kind of a brief answer. That is true. That is true. That is true. At that time, they were not very old. Daniel grew old in Babylon and never returned. Yeah, I mean, yeah, I think there's principles in this text. Okay, well, great. We're going to stop before somebody asks me about that other verse that everybody knows. How that one should be applied. Okay, let's send the microphone up here tomorrow.
Oh, now I'm not sure this is worth the walk over. Okay. So there's a lot of information about this period of time, and it would lead you to believe that there is a special importance for believers because so much is dedicated to this short period of history. Like, I want to know this much about Genesis, but I'm not in charge of that. So I'm wondering, do you feel that this has greater relative importance because there's so much documentation?
Yeah, I do. And that the Old Testament is like that. You know, we go past like almost 2,000 years and then we get to the Exodus. You know, and we get to the patriarchs. You know, we've got like 11 chapters that covers 2,000 years. And then we get the patriarchs and we slow way down and we've got a whole bunch of data from the patriarchs. And then we got 400 years of the Exodus and we don't have much data. And then we have the Exodus and we have a profusion of data associated with the Exodus. So yes, these periods are historically significant because it's where God gives a lot of revelation about what He's doing. In other words, anytime there's a major historical redemptive event, and those can be judgment or mercy, there's a profusion of revelation explaining it. And so this bringing Zion to an end at this time, bringing Jerusalem to an end, and God removing His presence from where He said, I'll put my presence forever, is a major, major event. Not to mention the judgment that He's pouring out. And much of this record justifies Him for His judgment. I've warned you, I've warned you, I've warned you. I sent my prophets to you rising early in the morning every day. And so when we look at Ezekiel's prophecies, Ezekiel is even before this captivity. We have almost of the book of Ezekiel, or 70% of it, is prior to 586 B.C. And it is. The other thing we're seeing here is we're seeing God keep His covenant, the curses and the promises. You see, sometimes you think, well, man, you know, there's two different messages here. That's true. We see that promise to those captives down there in Babylon, right? I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to restore you. That's Abrahamic covenant, isn't it? Absolutely. He's still going to keep that Abrahamic covenant. These people are not going to disappear. I'm going to bring you back. You're going to have sons and daughters. Multiply while you're down there. That's Abrahamic covenant promise. That's what you're hearing. That He's keeping that covenant. But what about all these curses? Mosaic covenant. Everything that He said in the Mosaic covenant in the way of curses is being kept. And we saw in the history of these kings, the Mosaic covenant promised a material prosperity. It did. And we saw that in the reigns of these kings. When these kings even become partially faithful, boom! Judah has material prosperity. Now, the health, wealth, prosperity guys don't know their covenant theology. The reason they're, boom, having that prosperity is because that's exactly what the Mosaic covenant promised. If they're externally faithful, they're going to have material prosperity. And they did. So, all what's recorded here fulfills those covenants. God is doing those things. And the Davidic covenant is the same thing. The sons of David are the ones who have apostatized, and they are being chastised with the rod of men. And you read that Davidic covenant. But yet, the Lord is going to reseat a son of David on the throne in keeping His promise of that Davidic covenant. Some of you haven't been with us a lot, but you have to learn to read your Old Testament through the lenses of those covenants. It'll never make sense to you unless you do that. And it makes loads of sense when you begin to do that. So, good question. That's a very, very good question. Okay, well, our time is up. Let's see. Manuel, lead us in prayer.
Thank you, Lord, providing wisdom, opening us our eyes to these things that you're trying to show us in the long history. All these events since Egypt, keep us as we contemplate these things, because it sounds so familiar sometimes when you read, it looks just like today. So I don't know where it says it, but we're sojourners, we're walking through this place, but at least we get to have some kind of peace while we're here. Watch us as we go on our way into this wilderness. Thank you. We hope to come together again in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.